Let's read together, shall we? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father God, we thank you for the chance to gather here this morning. Lord, I look forward to this short series, but this important series on the meaning, the real meaning of the book of Psalms. Lord, I pray that as we go through this, it touches our heart in a different way, maybe in a way that we haven't experienced before, that we get a deeper understanding of what the Psalms are trying to convey, the deep emotion, the deep meaning, and that the end effect is we come away with a deeper and enhanced view of what real praise really means. Lord, we thank you for the time to share your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So children, this is the time for you to make your escape, leave for children's church up through fifth grade, if you care to go. So we've just concluded our series, 22-part series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and personally, I quite enjoyed that series. It turns out that what Jesus had to say was just chock full of great teaching. There's a lot of wisdom to be found in those words. And so as we were trying to think of what to do next, we decided that since we're on this, you know, wisdom kick, let's go ahead and look at the book of Psalms. Now, you might argue that any scripture is wisdom. And I would say, yes, that's probably true. It's all of it is good for us. We can learn from it. We should study it. We should know it. But we wanted to help us all gain a better understanding of the role of the book of Psalms. And there's 150 chapters in the book of Psalms, so we've got 7 weeks to cover it. We're going to look at roughly 22 chapters a week. I'm just kidding. That's not what we're going to do. That would be a lot. But in trying to better help us understand the role of Psalms, how something so different, so unique, fits in with the whole of the Bible, we want to see how it benefits us, why it benefits us to read it and to study it. And so rather than take a comprehensive look at chapter and verse, we're going to raise up a little bit. We're going to take a little higher elevation view of the whole book. And we're going to consider the different types or themes that are found within the book of Psalms. Now, any number of people have come up with any number of different ways to break this down into major themes of the Psalms. There are lots of options for you to look at. Ours is probably the best one, which we borrowed from somebody else. So, but there are lots of ways to look at this. And then we're going to look at the types of themes, and then we'll look at specific examples of each, what those represent, why they were written, what they mean for us today. So if you don't know already, Psalms is one of the five wisdom books contained in the Bible. There's a subcategory called wisdom books. Psalms is one of five. And that includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the five wisdom books. And they're all focused on imparting a specific kind of wisdom, but there's a number of different styles used to share that wisdom. For example, in the book of Proverbs, if you've read through Proverbs, it's like a machine gun burst of short one-liner insights of wisdom. You read through a chapter and there's like, you know, if there's 20 verses, there may be 20 different topics dealt with in a chapter of Proverbs. So it's just short little bursts of wisdom and insight. And then you get to the book of Job and it's these longer drawn out dialogues, heavy dialogues about the character and nature of God between Job and his friends, between God and Job, and it's a much different presentation. And then there's Ecclesiastes, which almost comes across as kind of a stream of consciousness kind of musings on what is the meaning of life and why are we all here and is there really value in anything, And sometimes we don't like to read Ecclesiastes, but then when we have weeks like this last week, and we start asking these same questions, right? Ecclesiastes is important. And then there's the Song of Solomon, very flowery, poetic language about love and marriage, primarily. And then we get to Psalms. And the book of Psalms is a collection or an anthology of songs, hymns, poems, this vast collection of wisdom. And just a couple of interesting things. I found this kind of interesting. You probably would never take the time to do this yourself, so I did it for you. If you look at the King James Version of the Bible, which is the best-selling book in the world, the most popular version of the text for the last 500 years or so, the King James Version has 1,189 chapters in it. So the center chapter of the King James Version is Psalm 117. There's 594 chapters after it and 594 chapters before it. Psalm 117 is also the shortest chapter in all of the Bible. That's interesting, right? So you're probably asking, huh, I wonder what that says. Here it is. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Well, that's kind of cool. That's the center chapter of the Bible. So then somebody with lots of time thought, huh, I wonder if that works for verses too. So there are 31,102 verses in the Bible. That's an even number, which means there's no middle verse. So we have to look at the two middle verses to get to the center verses of the Bible. That happens to be Psalms 103, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Well, that's kind of cool. That's not about some, you know, Canaanite raid on somebody else. It's something about somebody having his gut cut open and his intestines falling on the ground. This is kind of a cool verse. Gosh, I wonder if that works with words. Well, there's an even number of words. So if you get down to the two middle words in all of the King James Bible, what do you come up with? The Lord. That's kind of awesome. So I read, as I was researching this, I read, and one guy said, so you know what's even better? If you look at, you know, this, the whole text of the Bible, first word, last word, middle words, in the Lord, amen. Just something fun for you to know. But Psalms means book of praises. Book of Praises. It was a collection of all these writings written for over a thousand-year period of time by a number of authors, most of them by David, almost half by David, 50 anonymous, so some of those could have been David, we just don't know for sure. But Asaph wrote some, Sons of Korah, Solomon we know wrote a couple. And one of the fascinating things about the book of Psalms is that every other book in the Bible is written, directed to men. It is a revelation of God's message to men. Psalms is the only book that's written and directed to God. A book of praises to God. And so as they were collected over the years and they were, you know, grouped together and they discovered that even within that, however many different writers and 150 different chapters, there were kind of significant themes that came through. And so as you read through the book of Psalms, most translations will have the whole book broken down into five sub-books. Have you noticed that? There's book one, and there's 40-whatever chapters, I think, in book one. And then there's book two. And so each of those different books has a general theme surrounding them. The first 41 chapters talk primarily about God's ability, God's desire to deliver, to save those who fear him. So kind of the underlying theme there is God beside us. The next 19, 20 chapters talks about God as judge, king, executor, rescuer. He's God who goes before us. The next few, God is faithful to Israel. It's a a short and sometimes painful history of the relationship between God and Israel. It includes elements of temple worship. It's the idea of the Lord around us, God around us. Chapters 90 through 106 deals primarily with God as creator, ruler, sovereign, God of everything. He's the God above us. And finally, the last 43 chapters, the longest section in the book of Psalms, is about God as Savior, Deliverer, God of all. He is the God among us. And it's important to notice that it is the book of praises, not the book of thanks. I don't know if you spent a lot of time thinking about this. I hadn't, but it's an important distinction for us to make. There is a difference between giving praise and giving thanks. It turns out that in the Hebrew language, there is no word that means to thank. In fact, there is no known language that has the idea of thanks as a root word. It's always derived from some other word. It's thought that the English word thanks comes from the German word danke. You can kind of see that, right? And the German word danke originally meant good thought or good thoughts. So the idea of thanks was good thoughts orally expressed. And it eventually kind of morphed into the idea of thanks. But there's no root word for thanks in any known language. But there is a root word for praise in most known languages. It is almost as though we were designed to give praise. That's a common language. So what we find in Hebrew, for example, in the book of Psalms in particular, are words like praise and bless. Expressions of thanks or gratitude that come through in praise. Giving thanks may be a form or a component of praise, but it's not the same as praise. Now, on the surface, this may seem a little pedantic and unnecessary and a little bit boring. Who cares? What's the difference? But I think it's significant. So we're going to spend just a couple minutes looking at the difference between praise and thanks. When we talk about praising someone, the idea we generally have is somebody who's a little bit elevated above us. You know, when we praise somebody in public, we have the idea or the word of, you know, putting someone on a pedestal. They're just a little bit above us. Praise requires us to look up just a little bit. Whereas if we're thanking somebody, you know, you're thanking your neighbor for mowing your lawn, which I'm willing to do, by the way. We're pretty much on the same status, same level. You know, it's a handshake or it's a high five. It's not praise. It's a lesser kind of thing. Praise is always focused on the receiver. We use words like laud, adoration, honor. It's focused on the person that is being praised because of their worth or their value. Whereas thanks is often kind of focused on us. You know, I probably ought to thank them for sending that card. I probably ought to thank them for giving us that meal. How should I say it? Should I write them a note? Should I send them an email? You know, it involves a whole lot more of us in the process. When we talk about praise, freedom and spontaneity are the hallmark of real praise. Praise is offered joyfully, exuberantly. It comes out of a deep sense of love or devotion, even gratitude. Whereas thanks can kind of be a duty. It's a social expectation. You know, if you think about it, sometimes when we say grace before a meal three times a day, it becomes a bit perfunctory, routine. But if you haven't had a meal in a week and a smoked turkey shows up on your doorstep, there's praise involved in thanking the Lord for that particular turkey. There's a difference. It's a difference of magnitude. Praise generally involves a forum or a group. We have banquets. We have ceremonies where we honor people. We have them set up on a platform, or they're seated up at a head table. We want other people to join in this public praise of somebody. And thanking is often just between you and the person you're thanking. It is a lesser kind of thing. And thanks often comes out in just a word or two. Thanks. Thank you. Appreciate what you just did. That was great. It's short and to the point. Praise tends to come out in long, flowery speeches, sometimes too long. But praise also comes out in sonnets and poems and songs and hymns. It takes more than just a few words to sum up what we're feeling, what we want to express in praise. And so thanks is often primarily external. We shake a hand, we say thank you. But praise really starts deep in here. Praise starts internal. It's jubilance, it's excitement, it's joy, and it eventually flows up and works its way out into words or actions or both. Does that help any? You start to see a little bit of the difference between praise and help. The underlying concepts are similar, but there's a significant degree of difference in orders of magnitude between thanks and praise. There's a real difference in depth of emotion involved between the two. And so what we're going to see as we go through Psalms is it truly is a book of praises. Praises that are very general at times, that talk about the character and nature of God himself. And then there are praises that are very specific, that are tied to specific events or periods of time. Some of the topics that are covered in the book of Psalms really covers every significant event in the Old Testament. You'll find examples of creation. We're going to spend 1 week looking at creation psalms specifically. There are psalms about the covenant with Abraham. Songs and hymns about the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Songs and hymns about the giving of the Torah, the books of Moses. Songs about the conquest of the promised land. Songs and hymns about the covenant with David, the temple in Jerusalem. There are even songs of lament about the Babylonian captivity. And then psalms of praise about the return to Jerusalem. All the significant events in the life of Israel up until that point. And you'll see that this book of praises is very emotional. It is intended to be very emotional. And so we're going to see a whole broad spectrum of human experience and emotion. We're going to feel the highs and lows associated with all of these events, both praise and lament, deep joy and deep sorrow, all contained within the Psalms. And what it does is it keeps calling us back. It keeps calling us to remember that there's a God who sees us, who hears us, who answers our prayer, who walks beside us, who goes before us, who encamps around us, who is above us. And which of us doesn't need that on a somewhat regular basis? Now, because Psalms is a book of praises, expressed or written as songs and hymns and poems, we need to keep that in mind. There's a style to this as we go through it also. Because all of that means that there's going to be extensive use of figurative language. It is poetry. It is lyrical, which means that there's going to be poetic license. There's going to be hyperbole. There's going to be exaggeration. All of it used to make a point, to help us feel, to help us get a clear understanding of what it is that they're trying to teach us. It's all designed to elicit an emotion, to help us better understand the intent of the writer. So we cannot and we should not assume a literal understanding of certain phrases in the book of Psalms. It wasn't intended to be read that way. I'll explain more about that in just a minute. But first, let me share with you this great quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Reflections on Psalms. He wrote, "What must be said is that the Psalms are poems, and poems intended to be sung, not doctrinal treatises, nor even sermons. Most emphatically, the Psalms must be read as poems, as lyrics, with all the licenses and all the formalities, the hyperboles, the emotional rather than logical connections, which are proper to lyric poetry. They must be read as poems if they are to be understood. No less than French must be read as French or English as English. Otherwise, we shall miss what is in them and think we see what is not." That's pretty important. We need to be sure we understand how to address, how to read the Psalms as we go through them, so that in our exuberance to be faithful to Scripture, we don't fall into error, missing things that are there and seeing things that aren't there. We should be careful not to stake any kind of doctrinal position on phrases or words in Psalms alone. We need to square it with the rest of Scripture. For example, there are some who suggest that the earth is at the center of the universe. There are some who suggest that the earth is flat. This is actually kind of a growing thing these days. And they point to a couple of phrases in Scripture that seem to infer this or imply this. One of those phrases is the ends of the earth. That shows up like 30 times, 35 times in the Old Testament. The ends of the earth. So if you take that literally, you have to envision some kind of a flat, plain kind of earth that has actual ends, edges, right? A sphere has no end. So in order for there to be an end of the earth, there it has to be some kind of geographically defined flat space with ends and edges. I don't think that's the intent of the phrase. When Psalm 72:8 says, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth," what we are to understand is that God is God. He has dominion, he has control, he has sovereignty over all of it. Highest peak, lowest valley, every nook and cranny of creation, that's God. He has control over all of it. That verse is not defining some kind of weird geographical boundary that includes edges. So as Lewis says, we need to be sure we see what's in the Psalms and we don't see what's not in the Psalms. We make sure we understand the type of language that is used as we go forward, which is one of the reasons we started with Psalm 23. I think that's a great example of what we're going to look at. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." Now, in my experience as a believer over 3 or 4 years now, never once have I felt compelled to stop by the side of the road and go lay out in somebody's pasture. Hasn't happened. Never once have I opened the mailbox and I say, "Wow, look, here's a little note from God. He says, you know, you really haven't spent time near still water lately. Take Thursday off. We'll go find this nice little pond somewhere. We'll spend some time. I got this shack out by..." No, I'm just kidding. David is not being literal in what he wrote here. We're all in agreement, right? David is not being literal. But the imagery that he uses, the idea behind it, the word picture that we come up with, what we feel from it is deeply meaningful. His desire is to connect with us on an emotional level. And songs and poems do that better than anything else. That's why sometimes we're so sad when our music heroes die. Tom Petty. Songs and poems convey those ideas, those emotions, better than almost anything else that we know of. Which is why so many of these Psalms were songs. They were to be sung. They were intended to be sung. And we know that David himself was a shepherd. He understood, as well as anyone and better than most, the implications, the meaning, the idea behind what he was writing here. David understood that the shepherd was wholly and entirely responsible for the welfare of the sheep. The shepherd provided food and shelter and safety and care for the flock. The shepherd protected the flock from intruders, from those who wanted to do them harm. If you're a sheep, your existence depends entirely on the shepherd. But it's not hard to imagine that David is sitting around at one point, reflecting on his own relationship with the Lord. And thought, it's like the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And as we read this, oftentimes we kind of put the emphasis on the shepherd part. But I kind of wonder if what David was writing is, the Lord is my shepherd. It's my shepherd. That starts to change us just a little bit. Now, shepherds were not particularly high in the social spectrum at the time. They were looked down on. They had kind of a lowly position within the culture. And here David is talking about the Lord. And you notice it's capital letters, L-O-R-D. That means that's the word Jehovah, Yahweh. This is big picture God. That God is my shepherd. I think that might have been a little bit revolutionary in David's time. It might have been borderline blasphemous for some people. Creator God is going to take on this menial task of looking after you? Come on. The Lord is my shepherd. But it turns out David was right, because Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. So hundreds of years before Jesus says this, that's the idea David's trying to convey. That's what he wants us to know, even though he doesn't know it yet, that Jesus is going to come and give his life for us. And what better analogy for that than that of a shepherd? Shepherd leads us to green pastures. He strolls with us by still water. A shepherd who restores our soul, who leads us into deeper understanding of and a desire for righteousness. It's pretty significant. And then look at the next stanza. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Two things, I think, jump out at me here. David moves, even though he calls the Lord my shepherd, he moves from kind of general language to a little more personal language. Because in that first stanza, it's always, he leads me. And now it's, you are with me. There's this sense of it becoming a little more personal now. The Lord is my shepherd. You lead me. And I think the second thing to pay attention to is that even with the Lord as his shepherd, even with Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord as his shepherd, David never assumes an easy, sheltered existence. David never assumes that life is going to be easy from this point on. Even when there's a great shepherd present, the flock is always under danger of attack from wolves and sheep and lions and thieves and whoever else might come trying to disrupt the flock. Even with a good shepherd, the flock may know times of hunger as they're moving from one worn-out pasture to a greener pasture someplace else. They may know a little bit of thirst as they're moving from a dried-up watering hole to a better watering hole. David understood this. He was a shepherd himself. He understood from his own life that this was true. You remember, before David was anointed king, but it was almost 15 years before he became king. Talk about hunger and thirst. And in that 15 years, he faced off with Goliath, whose very shadow must have felt like the valley of the shadow of death. David had to live life on the run from the King Saul, who was trying to kill him. He lived off the land. He lived in caves. He fought battles. He assembled this ragtag group of ne'er-do-wells who gathered themselves around him to be his army of mighty men. David knew hardship. He understood every day the imminence of death. He could be ambushed at any minute. But as a result of the constant care and the nurturing he felt he received from the Lord, David understood that even in those hard times, he was in the process of being led to greener pastures. And maybe not in the middle of it, but looking back, as we often do, we see, that was for my benefit. That did help me grow in this area. So David didn't fear all the vagaries, the challenges of life. He didn't fear the men that were after him because he knew that the Lord was near. Just the idea of the proximity of the shepherd with his rod and his staff, that was comforting for David. Being aware of the 24-hour, 7-day-a-week presence of Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord, was enough for David to not fear as he went through life. Then we get to the final stanza here, and it gets even more personal. The scene changes. David's no longer on the outside. He's now inside. He's no longer a sheep in the flock, but he's a guest at a banquet. That's pretty personal. He's been invited into the house of the Lord. And there's this fancy spread laid out where David is fed and nurtured and waited on, treated as a welcome guest in full view of his enemies. I'm not sure what to make of that. David spent all this time running from people, being sought after by his enemies. And it's as though now he's the one that's being honored with this special banquet. And the Lord makes sure that all those who are after him takes notice. You were after David for all these years. You guys were wrong. David's the one that was right. He has this special seat at the table. And as they watch on, David is treated as a welcome, honored guest in the house of the Lord. Now, the custom of the time, that when you invited someone into your home, when you were the host, as they came in, you would anoint them with a fragrant perfume, probably because they were a little bit stinky. You didn't want these stinky people in your house. So they were anointed with some kind of a fragrant perfume, and then they were given a cup of wine. The good stuff, not the kind you give your family when they come over, but you got a good cup of wine. And so David gives us this picture, an idea that everybody would have understood at the time. You're coming in as an honored guest, but David says, the Lord does that, but it's so much more than that. Not only did I get a cup of wine, my cup overflowed. He's given us this idea of extreme blessing, extreme honor. When David's writing this, I don't think his intent was a thank you note. Lord, good party, thanks. That's not what comes out of this, right? This is praise. This is joy. I think what we see here is David reflecting over the course of his life, and being keenly aware of the direct and personal involvement of the Lord in every area of his life. Even after hiding for 15 years, he takes a step back and says, it was all for my good. And he is more than just grateful. He's expressing a gratitude that works into joy. It starts with on the inside, and it works its way out in this song of praise. So as we read through the Psalms, as we spend a little more time over the next few weeks looking at the different types and themes, that's what we're going to try to capture. You know, we, All of us. Don't tell me you don't. We all get in the habit of reading through the Bible just to check it off our list for the morning. And Psalms is one of those areas where we do that. Because it seems, you know, kind of repetitive. Yeah, we get it, praise. But when we stop and look what it's really saying and try to understand the stories behind it and where these people were when they were writing these things and where this is really coming from, it takes on a whole different meaning. And I think it will help us better identify the areas that we have for praise in our own life. Even when we're in that middle, hungry, thirsty section, where we're being moved from one burned out pasture to the next green one. Even when we're in there, we can look back and say, the Lord covered us there, so we can trust him here. We don't know where we're going yet, but he was pretty good to us here, so we can trust he's going to be good to us there. It helps us deal with grief and sorrow. Like it seems like we're on this continual treadmill of experiencing now. There's some kind of disaster, tragedy every week. The Psalms show us how to deal with grief and sorrow and how we can still praise the Lord in the middle of it. We're going to look at psalms of narrative praise and psalms of descriptive praise, psalms of creation, wisdom, and finally, the messianic psalms, that last 43 or whatever chapters at the end, that hundreds, a thousand years before the arrival of Jesus, point to the coming of the Messiah. There's life experience, there's wisdom, there's hope, all to be found in these 150 chapters. And hopefully that's what we'll see and hear and learn about as we go forward. Lord, we're grateful for this book that you put together, that you caused men to write, that your Spirit inspired. We continue to be amazed that all these things that were written 1,000 years ago are still so meaningful and so impactful for us today. Lord, it is clear that you know us better than we know ourselves. You know what we need to hear. You know how we need to hear it. And I pray that as we go through these next 7 weeks looking at this book of songs, this book of praises, that we really find that it changes our heart. It gives us a new understanding of what it means to live with real praise. We're moving into a period of celebrating Thanksgiving. That's great. We love Thanksgiving. May it become for us a period of praise-giving. That we understand on a deeper level what it means to be called the Son of God, what it means for us to consider that Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord, can be our shepherd. That is an amazing thing for us to think about. So I pray that you help us read this, see this, hear this, feel this in a new way, and then as it works itself out into expressions of praise, Lord, we don't just save those expressions of praise for here on Sundays, but Monday through Friday, as we interact with people, as we meet with people who are suffering, people who are lamenting over whatever is going on in their life, Lord, that we can offer words of praise. We can show why there is hope. We can show where there is hope, and that we can model it for people around us. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.